Well, let's jump into the Word here. Let's pray and go back to 2 Corinthians, okay? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again this morning that we could gather together in your name. Lord, we want to continue to honor you. Lord, to give you glory and praise. Lord, we sung much about that being our aspiration and our desire to just glorify you, Lord. And we want to continue to do that as we dig into the scriptures this morning. And Father, ask that you speak to us through these three verses that we're going to concentrate on, Lord. Just ask your help in doing that. Lord, I ask for just a clear word from you as I open my mouth, Lord. I ask that our hearts would be open to hear what you are saying to us, Lord, to take away from this and apply, Lord, from this that which you want us to, Lord, to learn and to put into life, Lord. We just want to honor you, Lord. I want to honor you this morning and continue to worship you as we look into the scriptures, Lord. This is a great form of worship, is to enjoy the word, to look into the word, to honor it, respect it. So, Father, help us to do that now as we look in the scriptures. And for Jesus' sake, we pray, Lord. Amen. 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 Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Pick up where we were last week. Before we read, we'll just read 7 through 15 again this morning. But before we do that, just a little bit of a background. Basically, if I summed up what Paul was saying, 7 through 12, basically is that if we want to know the power of God, we must know something of the sufferings of God. Before the resurrection and Pentecost came the cross. Always comes first. The cross comes before Pentecost. The cross comes before resurrection. Always the cross. If we want to know the risen life of Christ, we must get out of the way. William Penn, who knows who William Penn was? Ever heard of a state called Pennsylvania? He was the first governor of Pennsylvania. It was deeded to him by, I think it was King George of England, because he had great favor. William Penn's father had great favor with the king, so he was, I believe, deeded to be the governor of Pennsylvania. He was a Quaker, and he was on the outside of the English government. He was not appreciated by them, but again, out of respect for, I think it was his dad, he became the governor of Pennsylvania, William Penn. He wrote a book called No Cross, No Crown. And that would be the subject of it, that without a cross, you'll never have a crown. So that kind of, to me, sums up some of those verses. Verse 12 saying, so then death is working in us, but life in you. And so it is the great contradiction, the dichotomy of it, is that death, which seems to be a negative thing, becomes a positive thing in the life of the Christian. It is not that in the life of the unbeliever. Trials and tribulations do nothing for them but depress them and maybe make them hard and angry and hateful, resentful, reactive, violent, all those things. But in the Christian's life, trials are a path to blessing. Dying to ourselves is the path to life. On our church letterhead, our logo, as you know, is two crosses. And the meaning of the two crosses, and you probably, I hope you know it, but the meaning of the two crosses is, of course, personally, two crosses have saved my life. Of course, the first one, the primary cross, the important cross, is the cross of Jesus Christ that we've sung about, that on the cross, he bore my sin. He paid the price for me. The wrath of God was poured out upon him that the blessing that Jesus deserved would be given to me. That's the cross of our redemption. But there's a second cross, again, on the letterhead, and that cross is meant for me to die to myself. That cross also saved me. Because if we're not dying to ourselves, we're in trouble. You know, we're really in trouble. And for me personally, I'm my problem. I think you are your problem when it comes to thinking how to please God, how to obey mom and dad, how to do what I know we should do. You'll find out you are your problem, and so hence it is the second cross. So that's kind of wrapping up those 7 through 12. But now we come to these new verses, 13 through 15. And I want to bring out 4 things. And so we're having a meal today after church, and I'll finish before that. Anyway, I got 4 points. The first one is the strength and the resoluteness of what we believe. So basically our faith, the strength and the resolution of what you believe. What do you really believe? And if you believe it, you live it. Okay, that's point one. Point two is the joy and the confidence true knowledge of the resurrection brings us. When is the last time you thought of the resurrection? Okay, that's point two. Point three is the consolation and the comfort we have in understanding the divine providence in our life, that God has the control of our life. We've sang about it again just this morning. We sang about the providence of God, not in those words, but who is in control of all the circumstances of your life. So the third point again, the consolation and the comfort of knowing the divine providence. And then fourthly, is I want to just use Paul as an example. Step back and see Paul's life as an example of these three things. Okay, so that's our 4 points. Let's read then verses, we'll start in 7 and we'll read through verse 15. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, we've just read about it, his spirit of faith. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I have spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. So in those 3 verses, I have my first 3 points. The strength, the resoluteness of what we believe, how it should anchor our souls and anchor our life and our actions should be anchored in what we believe. Secondly, that the joy and confidence of the resurrection is our motivation, is our security, it's our joy, it's our strength. And then thirdly, the consolation and the comfort, knowing that God is over all things, the divine providence. So we'll look at those things again, ending up then summarizing or looking at Paul as the example. So verse 13, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore we speak. So what I want to mention first as we look at that verse is that in the original, the hint of the verse, the very first word in that verse is a conjunction, little word that says but. Now, the only translation I found with it is the New American Standard begins with the word but. The Newbery, King James Version, has in the margin for the Greek the word but. But it does make a little difference because since is like a foregone fact, but the word but brings up a contradiction. Something's happened, but rather the word since, which most translations have, the one I'm reading has that, the New King James, and since we have the same spirit. But he's talking about verse 12, so then death is working in us, but life in you. And all that he said before, we are pressured, we are perplexed, we are pressed, we are persecuted, we are, and it goes on and on. But it comes to this word, but that doesn't bother me. Instead of since, you see the little bit of hint of difference there? But that doesn't bother me. The word but, again, it's a conjunction, and a conjunction is used to introduce something that is contrasting what has already been mentioned. So these things that seem to be negative come down to verse 13 in the Spirit, and through Paul says, but we have the same spirit of faith. As, then he quotes the psalmist, David in Psalm 116, verse 10. We have the same spirit of faith. Even in difficult times, Paul did not get discouraged, and we should not get discouraged, for we believe that all that happens, that God is in control, and he is good. So if I don't believe God is good, then him being in control isn't much comfort to me. But we can look at Psalm 84. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. If I believe that, see, this all boils around believing, living it that way, trusting in the resurrection, knowing that God is over all things. It's really, these verses are really faith-building verses. So even in difficult times, we do not get discouraged because we have the same spirit of faith as the psalmist did. The contrast is that even if we are assailed by constant trials, we do not sit down, we do not pout, we do not succumb to our self-pities, we do not celebrate a pity party all by ourselves, because no one's going to sympathize with a pouter. It just doesn't happen. But we have the same attitude of the triumphant faith like David had. The same faith that expected certain things from God as David had. Again, Psalm 116, verse 10. And we're going to look at David for a bit. But he walked the walk. This is David. He didn't always walk perfectly, but his heart was set on God, so that if he failed, and he didn't have a pity party. He humbled himself, he repented, and he got up again, and he pursued God. And he knew something of the forgiveness of God, and so David went on and pressed on. It talks about the same spirit of faith. What that means is the attitude of faith, that I am committed to what the Word of God says, not my circumstances. Job said, though he slay me, yet I'm going to trust him. Why? Because he knew God was good. Somehow Job knew that God was good, that he was in control and that God was right, that Job wasn't right. God was right, whatever the reason. And so this is what his attitude of faith is. So we have the same attitude or the same outlook of faith as David had. So let's look for a minute at David. We're just going to back up for a minute and look at David, because he's the one who quoted that, or he's the one who wrote this Psalm 116 in verse 10. I believed and therefore I have spoken. And Paul says, just like David, we do the same thing. I want to look at David for a minute. And as I did it, I thought, what better verse to go than to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Everybody knows the story of David and Goliath, right? It's always used for different things, the story of David and Goliath. And I've got to move through it quick. So I just want to bring out a couple points. So let's look for a minute. 1 Samuel 17. David had experienced, so the background of how David acts and what David does and what David says is all based upon his experience with God. He experienced God's help and he believed. And again, we're moving with the same spirit of faith. How did David get this faith? How do we get this faith? And I'm not talking about claiming something. I'm talking about our belief in God that's unwavering. Though everything comes against us, we can stand, though we might be crushed, and say, God, you're still good. And I know that you're going to get me to where I'm supposed to go. I just surrender to you. I don't like what's going on in my life. It hurts. I'm in pain. I don't understand, but I know you're a good God, and you can take my life where you will. Okay, this is the spirit that David had. He had this experience. Look, so we're in chapter 17. Go to verse 34. Again, we're learning about how did David have this resolute faith that David could say, I believed, therefore I've spoken. I've spoken, therefore I believed. I don't care which way you read it. But in verse 34, through verse 36. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his sheep, his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock." By the way, that's a good example for a pastor for eldership in the church. You're looking after the flock, and if wolves or lions come in, you go after them, after the situation. Verse 35, "I went out after it, and I struck it, and I delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard, and I struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them." How did he know that? Because he had seen God's deliverance in his life earlier, that as a young lad watching his father's sheep that he went after. This guy must have been something. I mean, how many young people, I don't know how old David was at this time. Let's say he was, his experience that we just read about, let's say he was 14 and a lion comes to take the sheep and gets one of them. He goes after him. You know, he's armed with a staff and a sling, and he goes after it. Or a bear comes, and he goes after it. I mean, how many 14-year-olds would have done it? Not me, you know. I'd have run and gotten dad, maybe, but that's David. So this is here his experience, that he went after them, and he knew that God delivered them into his hands. He knew that in his own strength, he couldn't have beat them. And how about in our life circumstances when the lion comes after you, who's roaring like a mighty lion, our enemy, and he comes and he takes something of yours, whether whatever it is, your joy, or he's after your children, or whatever it is, you go after him, as it were. And David knew that it was God who had given him the victory. So he knew that. That was resolute in his heart. He had seen God. He had experienced the goodness of God. He had experienced that his God was a man of war. David was a king of war. David was a combatant against his enemies. That's who he was. So that's the first thing we see, is that David had experience. The second thing is, because he had this experience, he spoke according to what he knew. So what do I know? Do I speak of what I know? Verse 26, still in the same chapter. "And David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying," and maybe David's 17 at this time. He's a young buck, maybe he's 16. I don't know how old he is, but he's not an adult yet in a sense. "Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?'" He speaks because he knows something of who God is, and he knows of something that this Philistine isn't. The Philistine is not God. He's not omnipotent, but God is. And so this is what he speaks. He speaks again in verse 32. "Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him.'" Now the whole army of Israel is there, and there's not a man willing to step up. Saul isn't willing to step up and fight Goliath. Okay, then David says, verse 32, to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant," this young little buck here, "will go and fight with the Philistines." I'll go and fight. And then verse 36b, that's the last half of verse 36 where he left off again. "The Philistine will be like one of them, the lion and the bear, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." He knows something, that God is alive. He keeps saying the living God. He's not some religious being, someone that he seeks on the Sabbath day. But he is the living God. That means he's interacting with life. His time alone in the shepherd's field wasn't alone. He knew he was with God and his God was with him. Do I have a living relationship with God? So because of these things, he speaks. And then lastly, let's look at 45 through 47 with David speaking. Because he believed, David spoke and he said, David said to the Philistine, now he's standing before Goliath and he says to him, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, who you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you, and I will take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the whole camp of the Philistines." He didn't just settle on Goliath. He said, "I'm going to get all of you, this little buck." Because he had an experience of who God was through the trials he went through. He was responsible for those sheep, and someone had come and taken him, and he went after them, and God gave him the victory, and he knew God gave him the victory. Who is these guys who defy the armies of the living God. He's tremendous. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Wow. What a confession. What a confession. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. You're done. Look at how this guy spoke. Isn't that amazing? So he believed, he spoke, but he did one more thing. He acted. And how do we act? Do our lives, are our lives the outworking of what we say we believe? Are they the outworking of that? David experienced God. He knew he was a living God. He said he believed certain things about God. He backed him up with his speech, and he challenged it with his speech, but then he put his life on the line. So let's look at these verses. Verse 22. He acted, it says, or that's what I'm saying, that he acted. Verse 22. And David, again, so David leaves the farm, as it were. He goes up to bring some lunch to his brethren. As he gets there, he hears about this ruckus of this huge giant that is challenging the armies of Israel, making fools of them. You notice they put on the battle array. They pretended like they were soldiers and that they maybe were going to fight. It was just pretend. We pray our lives are not pretend lives, but they're real. And they pretended, but he heard about this great giant that was challenging everybody, and the armies were afraid. No one dared to challenge him again. Verse 22, and David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, and he ran. Excuse me. He ran to the army. Yeah, but the giant's over that way, and they're all afraid. Don't even bother to go there. No, he runs to the battle. This little guy, he runs to the battle. He doesn't, well, maybe I'll go talk to my brothers, maybe not. I don't really know. They kind of went into the battle, or were, you know, close to each other. The two armies kind of came together, and, you know, I don't know. But he runs. This is the wonderful thing. David runs. And then verse 48. We'll read like three verses, 48 through 50. And so it was, when the Philistine arose, that's Goliath, and he came, and he drew near to meet David, that David hurried, and he ran towards him. Isn't that amazing? This little guy, he acted. He didn't just think the talk and walk. He didn't just talk the talk. He was walking the walk. Excuse me. Okay, sorry. So back then, verse 48. So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and he ran towards the army to meet the Philistine. I love this kid. He's running into this giant. The giant weighs three times as much as he does. I mean, the whole army is afraid of this one guy. And David runs. He's amazing. So he runs to meet the Philistines. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. And so David prevailed over the Philistine with just a sling and a stone. And he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in his hand. And it goes on. So David took the Philistine's sword and cuts his head off just in case somehow someone could breathe life back into him. He says, I'll take his head off of him, and there's no way he's going to get breath again. I'll make sure he's dead. So David believed, he spoke, and then his life backed it up. How about us? It says in, going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I think it's verse 18, it said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. What we say, let us live. Let's not just be Christians on Sunday morning. Let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. Let's say what we mean. What do I believe? Do I live what I believe? How many Christians today don't, so-called Christians, the world wants to see authenticity of the life of Christ. He is our example. We're not each other's examples, really. Jesus is our example. And so let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. And so verse 13, And since we have the same spirit of faith as David, according as it is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. We also believe, and therefore we speak. May that be our testimony. We believe the same things that we talk about. We believe it, and we speak it, and we live it. That's the climax, to live it. So that's the first thing, is strengthen the resolution of faith. The second thing, verse 14, is the joy of the resurrection. There were two great, and I don't, you know, I hesitate to call them doctrines because they weren't, but there was two great facts in the Christian church that propelled them through the ages of persecution and suffering that they went through. One was that they believed that Jesus was coming back. It wasn't just a mental belief. They were with anticipation. Maranatha, Paul uses in Corinthians, meaning Jesus coming quickly. He's coming quickly. You find it again and again, this belief that Jesus is coming back. When has that last excited us? You know, our feet are so earthbound. So that was the first thing. The second thing was the reality of the resurrection. This is spoken more than anything else in the New Testament, is the resurrection of Christ. It was everything to them. They believed in the resurrection. They had consolation. It gave them comfort. It gave them hope. The resurrection. We hardly know how to think about the word resurrection. To meditate and sit and contemplate that, go out to a graveyard and think of the resurrection, that someday that those dust particles are going to rise out of the ground. Yeah. Death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? There is none there. That someday, that whether you and I meet Christ before we die or after we die, but our goal is not the grave. Is not what the old hymn says. Our goal is not the grave. That's not our resting place, is not the grave. That there is a resurrection. And if men take my life, or disease, or COVID, or martyrdom takes my life, it will not matter, because I will not rest here. I'm going to be raised up with Jesus Christ. That set the New Testament church forward in the face of Rome and whoever else it was. They stood in their face like David stood in the face of Goliath, because they knew of the resurrection. Verse 14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus, and he will present us with you together. You don't like the people you're sitting next to? Too bad, because he's going to present us together before his holy Father. What a wonder. You know, if we're Christians, he's going to present us together with God. So the joy of the resurrection, it starts with the word knowing, okay? Key word, isn't it? Knowing. Do I know it? Not just mentally, but there's something alive inside of me that says, I know the resurrection. In Romans chapter 6, I believe it's verse 5, it says, having been buried in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in likeness of his resurrection. But in the Greek, some words are not there that is added in the English language to help us understand. It basically says we shall be resurrection. We shall be of resurrection. Do I know something of the resurrection of Christ in my life today? Is it a fact? Is it a reality to me that it's not all negative. It's all okay because of the resurrection, and it's alive in me. So knowing, that is being fully confident, having absolute assurance, knowing absolute assurance of the resurrection as a coming and a present tense reality in our souls. It produces such confidence and consolation that Paul, like James, could say, count it all joy when you fall into manifold and diverse trials and temptations. Count it all joy. Because it didn't matter. This earth wasn't his goal. It wasn't his home, because there was a resurrection coming. There was something better that was coming for him. This assurance and expectation of the resurrection was the seedbed of all that they believed. It was a seedbed of all that he did. Out of it grew faith and perseverance and persistence and determination, because he knew that this wasn't his home, that there was something better coming. He knew that. And so he pressed on in chapter 5, verse 1, drop to the first verse of chapter 5. For we know that if this earthly house, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We know that if this body dies, However it dies, it doesn't matter because I've got something eternal. I'm going to be raised again, eternal in the heavens. That's what I've got. And that was his goal. That was what they were shooting for. That was their emphasis. It sustained the early church. It propelled them forward in the face of the most horrific trials and tribulations and martyrdoms. They were set on fire like lamps. They were dipped in tar and set on fire, and they sang praises. Read a book called Fair Sunshine of the Scottish Covenanters in the 1600s, how they were beheaded and chopped up and hung, and on the scaffold they would turn to the executioner and say, "Thank you, because you are going to introduce me face to face to my Savior. Thank you." One man tipped the guy that was going to chop his head off. Here's a tip. Do it well, because the next face I see will be his face. Thank you. I mean, these guys were something. They didn't cower and waver about every someone talked roughly about me, you know, like Joseph's brothers. The man in Egypt spoke roughly to us. You know, we get so hurt and insulted. They weren't like that. They lived out their beliefs that the world was not their home, that this earth was not their kingdom. So the great motivation for Paul in the early church was not reaching the age of retirement. It was not to get a new raise or get some kind of a new occupation or to get promoted at the job or to get a new car. That wasn't it. It was to see Christ through the resurrection. This was what they went after. It was the expectations of their hearts. Then notice the phrase in verse 14 again, knowing that he who raised up Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. Raised up with him. That means, and again, different versions have with or by or through, but they all mean the same thing. Through his power, or with him when he comes, he's going to raise us up with him, and we're going to join, our bodies are going to join with him again. Now, so as not to confuse anyone, I believe that we are with Christ the moment we died in a particular measure. Not in the fullness that we're going to have when body is reunited again with our souls and spirits. There is a culmination of glory for us. That's what Paul is talking about when he talks about the resurrection. This is what's happening. Raised up with Christ through his resurrection, with him when he returns. In Romans 8:11 it says, "But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, if that spirit dwells in you, then he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you." So because if I've got the Holy Spirit, God's going to raise me up. He's going to raise me up. And again, the grave is not our goal. It's not our home. The resurrection of Christ, this is what they understood. And we need to understand, the resurrection of Christ is the pledge and the certainty of the resurrection of his bride. If Christ was raised from the dead, then his body is going to be raised too. Who's his body? It's the church. It's the bride. The certainty of Christ's resurrection. Do I believe that he rose from the dead, that the Father raised him by the Spirit from the dead? Then he's going to raise me up as well. He's going to raise you up. And this gave them great confidence against all kinds of tribulations and trials and problems that they had, because there was a real resurrection that was coming. The resurrection of Christ is the pledge. Just as certain as his resurrection is, so will mine be. So will yours be. Do we believe that? Just as certain. His life secures my life. His resurrection secures and is the guarantee of my resurrection. If he's resurrected, so am I going to be if I'm in him. This is tremendous. Jesus said in John 14:19, "Because I live, you shall live also." Is he alive? Yeah. Then I'm going to live too. I'm never going to die. I'm going to live with him. This was the power of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 6:14, God both raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his power. He raised up Jesus. He will raise us up also with his power. 1 Corinthians 6:14. I got more verses, but I'm going to skip them. We shall be introduced into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. This is what the scriptures talk about, being introduced into the glorious liberty of the sons of God, receiving then our full inheritance in that resurrection day. See, this, we shouldn't be so happy about this earth. We should be so much happier about what we're going to receive in the next life. And maybe the older we get, the easier that is to happen. But this should be our goal. Husbands, wives, you know, single men and women and children, this should be our goal. again, that we're going to come to a point through Christ that we're going to receive a full inheritance. Ephesians, I hate to take the time, but we're going to look quick. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll just look at maybe two verses. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 11. In him also, Ephesians, did I say Hebrews? I don't know. Ephesians 1, verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in him to the praise of his glory. Down to verse 14. Who is the guarantee, this is the Spirit, is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. You know that we have been purchased by Christ? We've been purchased by him? And he's got a claim to us. And we have a down payment of that claim in the Holy Spirit in our lives today. But there's going to become a day when we get the full inheritance. That's the day of resurrection. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter where we're at, and just drop down to chapter 5 again, the first few verses. Because again, in the original, there's no verse numbers, there's no chapter numbers. Verse 1, for you know that if our earthly house and this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed. In other words, Paul's earnestly desiring to die, that he can have this heavenly man put on him. He earnestly desires to know the resurrection and to be taken and given his full inheritance. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. That is, having the Spirit of God in us within, we won't be found naked. For we who are in this tent, we do groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who hath given us his Spirit as the guarantee of what we're going to receive later. Paul says, I'm groaning for this. I can't wait for it. When's the last time I've groaned about the resurrection, about being raised with Christ? That's because our lives are too easy down here. We've got it far too good. And there's another phrase we got to look at, and then maybe I better stop. I'm halfway through. But there's another phrase in verse 14. As we read, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus, and he will present us with you. Okay, so I've already talked about with you, but to present. Have you ever been at a wedding? And the pastor finally says, ladies and gentlemen, I want to present to you for the first time, Mr. and Mrs., whoever it might be, Chad and Melissa Fredericks. First time. But, you know, Jesus, we're going to be presented. His bride, we're going to be presented. Angels, seraphs, whoever they might be there, we're all creation. Look, I want to present to you my bride. So-and-so, so-and-so, so-and-so. He's going to present us. That's what the word present means. It isn't just happening. It's a celebration going on, and he's going to present. It's the grand ball that they used to come marching in. You know, here is, you know, da 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 da, Mr. and Mrs. so and so, and then they walk in, and everybody looks and applauds. He's going to present us. I mean, it's an amazing. It's just a little phrase, but it is pregnant with wonderful thoughts and things to think of. He will present us together. You know, he will present us. I love it. He will present us with you. Raise us up with Jesus and present us. He's going to present, Father, look at, here's my bride. Isn't she beautiful? All holy, spotless. Isn't she something? Look at my bride. And all heaven will gaze upon the church. Angels will maybe begin to understand something of what we have come to know in salvation. They may, I don't know, I'm speaking far beyond ourself. But anyway, it means, present means to cause to stand near. Right alongside, here we are, look at, here they are, I'm presenting you. Do you want to be presented by Jesus Christ in heaven? Here's Josh. You know, here's Alan, here's whoever, here they are to be presented. This is the resurrection. This had power in the life of the early church, these things. Colossians 1, verse 21 and 22, and you who once were alienated and enemies, we understand that fairly well, that we were alienated and enemies in our minds through wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, that he might present us holy, blameless, above reproach in his sight. He's going to present you holy and blameless. Isn't that great? Wow, that's the resurrection. This was the power of the early church. It was tremendous. Jude 24, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and do what? Present you faultless before the presence of his glory. Present you. Again, look at Jesus. Look what I have. Father, look at the bride you've given me. Look at her. You know, presenting her. Wow, what a blessing. Ephesians 5:27, that he might present her. Talking about Jesus. He gave his life for the bride. Why? That he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. He's going to present the church. Jesus will present us. He will cause us to stand near before his holy Father, clothed in his blood-washed robes, as ransomed, recovered, redeemed, and righteous, and never to be removed. Never. Never to lose our standing. Never, ever, ever. This was the power and the reality of the resurrection for them and for Paul. And we've been so, and I speak to myself, I mean, we've been so earthbound. You know, we don't take time to consider eternal things, do we? The power of the resurrection, the wonder of it, the privilege of it, that he's going to present us before the presence of his Father, before his all of heaven we're going to be presented. You know, we don't think we're worthy, and we're right, but he's going to do it, and I'm going to accept it. I'm going to take it. If he's willing to, I know he's going to make me right. He's going to, you know, glorify me and present me. How wonderful it is in you as well. So again, these are just two verses. I got two other points that I wanted to get to, but I won't do that. We'll save them, God willing, for next week. So let's close in prayer together. Lord, we want to rejoice in you. Lord, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, who took rebels, men and women who were alienated from the life of God, who had no hope apart from you, that we were without Christ, without God in this world, that we walked according to the course of the God of this world, the power that now works in the children of disobedience, Lord. We were like them. We were wicked, but God in his great mercy, wherein you have loved us, Lord, that you came and you won us unto yourself, Lord. And the goal, again, isn't just to live good lives here, Lord. And we do want to do that, Lord. We do want to please you, Lord. We sang about one of the last songs here about being changed. Lord, the change that we need is to love you more. Because if we love you more, we will give more to you, Lord. We will die more to self if we love you more. And this is what you've come to do, Lord. Help us to appreciate the blessing of the resurrection that we have a foretaste of now, that which causes us to rise up when we've been knocked down. Lord, we haven't been knocked out, but we may have been knocked down, Lord. And you cause us by the Spirit to rise up again and continue to trust you, Lord. And we look forward to that day, Lord, where you will present us together. You will present us, Lord, as your bride before all of heaven and whoever else is watching, Lord, I don't know. But thank you, Father. Lord, I ask your blessing upon us as we part, Lord, that this thought of the resurrection would just percolate in our souls and in our hearts, and it would spring up, Lord, spring up a well within our hearts, Lord. And may we worship you and praise you, Lord, and just really give you honor. Lord, thank you again. What a privilege we have. What a privilege we have of being yours. So we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.